Thank you for the power of your love. Thank you for the power of the gospel, which is able to transform lives. Thank you for missionaries who go to far places, for the Bruce and Laura Elliotts and for the MAF family represented here. Lord, strengthen them and sustain them in the far distant places as they seek to bring the good news of the gospel of the glory of God, as they proclaim Jesus Christ. And we entrust them to you, and we entrust especially the International Council in their deliberations to you. And you've also planted like seed men and women who know you to go into classrooms, some in public arenas and some in private arenas, to represent the Lord Jesus. Sometimes unable to say very much verbally in public contests, but still able to represent a transformed life and to find significant opportunities. Father, I entrust these men and women to you. May you bless them in their work and ministry as educators in all kinds of different ways in different arenas. Thank you for them. Father, may they truly be light and salt. And Father, we pray for our nation. We hardly know what to ask except that you would be revealed in power. We do not know what the best solutions are. And we do not want our prayers to simply reflect our political prejudices. But Father, I pray that you would give wisdom to the president and those around him, that his repentance would be not of words only, but of heart and depth, that you would reach into the core of his being in a transforming way. Pray for the Congress as they make their decisions. And as they seek to determine what is best, may they not look to political advantage. May they look to your purposes and your will. And may we as a people be discerning and wise and just and compassionate. And those things are beyond us, Father. But I pray that this episode may bring a renewal of a sense of dependence upon you, and of a moral reshaping and remaking of this nation. Father, in a special way, I want to pray that you would put alongside the president's wife, and especially his daughter, some compassionate Christians who would minister to their need. I think especially of that young woman. Pray that even as she goes back to university, somehow you would buffer her, and some compassionate Christians would come alongside and represent your grace and love and care to her. Father, we need you. Help. In you we trust. Amen. Thank you. And we don't just want you to stand once and be prayed for. We want to be continually praying for the ministry you represent, and there's so many arenas God has placed people from this congregation in. We're changing directions rather dramatically. Joe Louis may have been the greatest boxer who ever lived. I told you that was going to be a change of directions. He was world heavyweight champion from 1937 to 1949 and defended the championship undefeated, more than anyone else has. But he was interrupted during the war, and during the war he was in the army for a time, and he was driving a truck one day, and he rear-ended another car, a truck. And the truck driver of that other truck got out and came out yelling and swearing and shaking his fist at Joe Louis, not having any idea who he was, because he was wearing his GI gear, and saying all kinds of things that are usual in that kind of conversation. And Louis just sat in the cab, because it was a minor collision, and smiled at him. And finally, the fellow drove off, and the GI who was sitting alongside to Louis said to him, "Why didn't you get out and knock his block off?" And Louis just smiled back at him and said, "Do you think if somebody insulted Caruso that he would get out and sing an aria to him?" Obviously, that truck driver had no idea who he was dealing with. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even stopped his car. He would have put his foot on the floor and kept going forward. And fortunately, he wasn't dealing with Mike Tyson, because Mike responds a little bit differently. But clearly, Joe Louis had a clear sense of who he was. He was the heavyweight champion of the world, and he had nothing to prove to anybody. And that's what saved that truck driver's hide at that particular point. He knew who he was, and he was secure in who he was. And he had no need to try and prove it to everybody. You know, having a sense of identity, sense of who you are, sense that you don't have anything to prove because you have a clear understanding of who you are, is one of the great gifts of life. But you can have a sense of who you are and it not be grounded in reality. It may have more to do with fancy and fantasy than with fact. So there's something even more significant than knowing who we are and having a sense of who we are. That profoundly affects how we live within ourselves and how we relate to others. But overarching that is a sense of who God is. A sense that my identity is grounded not only in what I feel about myself, but who God is in all his glory and greatness and splendor. Now, there are three supreme issues in life. And the Bible comes back to this. It never puts it in these forms, but it's obvious that this is its goal. It wants us to understand how to value God supremely, how to have a sense of who God is, that everything else in life fits around that kind of gravitational center. When we know who God is and we value God supremely, then we value ourselves appropriately. Value ourselves appropriately means a clear understanding of our shortcomings, but also in the biblical context, a deep understanding of who we are in Jesus Christ. When we value God supremely and value ourselves appropriately, we can then relate to others authentically. And when we relate to others authentically, we will inevitably, if we've done the first two appropriately, relate to them compassionately as well. Now, the mission of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to begin a series of, I don't know how long, in the book of Ephesians, this marvelous book of God's Word, is to take us through that process of learning how to value God supremely, how to value ourselves appropriately, and how to relate to others authentically. As the writer begins the book of Ephesians, his concern is to paint the grandeur of God, to paint on a magnificent canvas God and his glory and splendor and majesty, so our minds are expanded in new ways. And most of all, to expose us to the grandeur of his grace. Then, in the light of that, our identity. Our identity as Christ followers, of people who've come to get God in his right place and understand where we fit. One of the great concerns of the book of Ephesians is to give us a whole new view of ourselves in the light of who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ. And then as we get to the middle part of the book, the concern is, how do I then relate to others as a Christ follower, authentically and compassionately? But it all flows from the view of God. It all flows from a sense of wonder before who God is. This summer, on more than one occasion, twice, we were up on the top of mountains up in British Columbia, taking gondolas to the top and looking over vistas, and the only word to describe it was a word like grandeur. Or you've stood at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you've tried to get some sense of the scale, because the scale is too immense to get your mind. There's times where only the word grandeur fits. And if that's true, that's all the more true of God himself. The grandeur of God and the grandeur of his grace. And I want you to invite you and join me in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And we want to just begin to walk our way into it this morning in verses 1 to 3. So, in the New Testament, for those of you who are still relatively new to the Bible, and I really would encourage you, if you are, or just need some refresher, to think about that Follow Me course that will begin in a few weeks on Wednesday nights. The book of Ephesians is found about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. So if you get Matthew, Mark, and keep turning to the right, you'll get to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then a little book called Galatians, and then the book of Ephesians. And the first three verses read like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful or the believers in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be. Now Paul writes, and you'll see, praise fits English better. But he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him. And in the Greek text, there's no period at the end of verse 4. There's just, he keeps going, and I'll point that out a little bit later. When we left Calgary, or just before we left Calgary, a gift was given to us. It was by a delightful Chinese international student who'd been in our home and was part of the church. And she was very artistic, and she presented us a painting. And it was beautifully and intricately done. You could tell she had spent a long time working on this. My only problem with it was the size of a postage stamp. She liked to do artwork the size of a postage stamp. And you looked at that, and when you really took the time to look at it, you had appreciation of it. But nobody ever stood in front of it and said, wow. The skill didn't match the skill. And as I come to this passage, I think Paul felt, my skill doesn't match the scale of God's grace. And yet he's trying to present, and he does, as few places in Scripture, the grandeur of the grace of God, which begins in distant eternity and stretches out to future eternity, if we can think of eternity as past and future, which encompasses all of time and all of space and all of creation. God has placed us at the heart of it. And it's all about grace. It's all about what God does for us that we have no reason to believe we have any right to. It's all about what God gives us, undeserved and unmerited. Now, Paul begins most of his letters in exactly the same way. Oh, there's little variations. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. I was reflecting on that this week, and it reminded me of something. As a matter of fact, I saw something I had not seen before, even in a very simple little introduction like this. We can take this for granted, but even here, there is a sense of the transforming, redirecting grace of God. Consider, for example, the name Paul uses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the way, Paul. Paul had been brought up with the name Saul. That was his Hebrew name. And he'd been called that from childhood. And if Saul was a name that had resonance with the Old Testament, it was the name of the very first king of Israel, a man who stood head and shoulders above his nation and was chosen. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Centuries later, here's Paul coming from the tribe of Benjamin. And it reflected something of a man who was determined to stand head and shoulders above his people. It's a great name for this young man. Because he will talk about himself and say, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was advancing in Judaism more than any of my contemporaries. I was Saul. I was head and shoulders above everybody else. I was standing tall. I was waging war. I was hunting down Christians and putting them to death. I was Saul, the great embodiment of what I understood to be the heritage of faith of my forefathers. Then I met Jesus Christ. And everything changed. You know what Paul means in the Greek language? Little one. I don't think this is just a Christian name. I think this is a testimony. It isn't that God had made him small. It's that meeting Jesus Christ had made him no longer self-important. He wasn't Saul who had to prove things and stand tall before others and earn it on his own and get it the old-fashioned way by working for it. No, now he was a person who'd met Jesus Christ, and he knew himself as the, as he says, the chief of sinners. But God had now given him a sense of who he was before a holy and righteous and gracious God. And even his name was different. So never do you hear him writing Saul. And yet the other side of that is he describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, in chapter 3, verse 1, you'll notice he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts the same way. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, verse 20, he will say, I am in chains. Paul, when he writes this book, it's around the year 60 AD, is in chains under house arrest in Rome. He has spent years in prison in Caesarea, being unfairly treated there in Israel, sent to Rome, shipwrecked along the way, and now put under house arrest, and he's going to stand very soon before Nero. He's confident, because Philippians is written also from jail, that he's going to be released, and yet his life is on the line. The striking thing as you read through the book of Ephesians is you will find only those references to his current situations. I've been writing from jail in Rome, in chains. I probably would have been saying, you know what I'm going through? You know what my needs are? And I would have presented this long. Paul pushes that out of his mind. Here he is in chains, but when his self-description comes, it's, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Again, that's not a word that we use. We use words, though, like ambassador, accredited spokesman, personal representative. That's the word apostle. Paul, an accredited spokesman for Christ Jesus. Wasn't something he'd chosen for himself. He says it's by the will of God. But God in his grace and in his power has come into my life, and he's not only made me Paul from Saul, someone who no longer is self-important, but he's also given me a position, a mission, a responsibility. He's called me to be an accredited representative of his own nature and person and work. And so the words I speak to you are the words of Jesus Christ himself. When he writes this book, he's not writing as a personal individual, a private person. He's not writing as a spiritual hero. He's not writing as somebody who's a wise person who's gone before. He is writing as an accredited spokesman for Jesus Christ. And when you and I open the book of Ephesians, we need to read it that way. In some Bibles, you will find the Gospels are printed in red when Jesus speaks. I have no objection to that, except it's fundamentally misleading. It implies that if it's in red, then it has authority, but if it's in black, it has less authority. That is exactly wrong. What Paul speaks are the God-given words of Jesus Christ, and we cannot dismiss them as just idle words. But here's a representative of grace, taking the great arch-enemy of the gospel, bringing him low before the feet of Jesus Christ, and then giving him this profound mission of representing King Jesus to the world. Notice how he describes the people to whom he's writing. He says, I'm writing to the saints in Ephesus, the believers, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, he's writing to people. Paul had spent a long time, almost 2 years in Ephesus, but that was a number of years earlier, 4 or 5 years earlier. And Ephesus had been a kind of hub from which the gospel had gone forth. Hopefully by next May, some of us are going to stand in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And even though it's in ruins now, at the time it was one of the great cities of the ancient world. And from it, the gospel went out into all that area. Paul is writing to people who had been pagans not long ago, but notice how he describes them. Saints. Now to us, that's another one of those words, saints. That implies somebody who's a spiritual elite, somebody who's a special individual. A saint is somebody, well, we talk about Saint Paul. But the Bible never uses the term for an individual in the New Testament. The idea of a saint is someone who's been set apart to belong to God. It's a statement of ownership. All Christians are saints. Are all Christians holy and saintly? Well, they ought to be moving in that direction. But a saint is someone who belongs to someone. So a building was set apart to God and it became holy. A person was set apart to God and became holy. And every Christian has mark on them, and we'll see this profoundly in the passage that follows. Belonging to God. And that stamp of ownership is the Holy Spirit himself who's placed within us. So on one level, They were people who belonged to somebody. This very diverse international community of people had an identity. They belong to Jesus Christ. The other word is they are the believers. Christians are marked by who they belong to and whom they trust. So he says to the faithful. The same Greek word can sometimes mean full of faith, that is believing, or faithful, because faith makes you consistent. Probably the primary idea, because Christians struggle sometimes with being faithful. But by definition, a Christian is someone whose faith is in Jesus Christ, who's a believer. And grace changes our identity. It turns us into people who belong to God and are trusting someone other than ourselves to get not only through life, but to come into the presence of God. There's another thing that's interesting in this verse. You notice he describes Christians as people who live in two locations. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and believers and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let me talk about the first one, in Ephesus. I don't want to get into the technicalities of this, because it's really not very important or helpful to us here, but in some of our oldest and best manuscripts, the word in Ephesus are not there. And so scholars have debated, what does this mean? This would be the only letter in the New Testament that Paul would write that wouldn't have a location of the people, but most manuscripts do have this. Every manuscript that we possess has at least the heading, to the Ephesians. And yet, as you go through the book of Ephesians, it's different from every other letter. Paul had spent a long time in this church, but there's not much sense of personal knowledge of the individuals. So almost everyone has agreed that this is a kind of circular letter that was sent not just to Ephesus, but maybe to Ephesus first, but it was intended to be circulated in a broader space. It's not focusing on a specific heresy. It's not focusing on a specific problem. It's not focusing on certain enemies other than spiritual ones. But it's focusing on who Jesus Christ is. And so while it's written to people in Ephesus, it is written beyond that to a larger group of Christians. But notice how they're described at the end of this verse. It says, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now you're wondering, why am I spending so much time on these particulars? This one especially is important. 164 times in Paul's writings, he will talk about Christians as being in Christ, in the Lord Jesus, in Him. Now, it's interesting that we've done something in our language. Well, let me back away from that for a minute. It's hard to think, what does it mean to be in a person? Actually, modern medicine has probably helped, because we can think of transplants that in the first century they wouldn't have had any idea of, that somebody can be taken one organ and it can be transplanted into another, and from it it sustains its life and its activity, and everything else comes from its connection to that larger body of which it's a part. In biblical times, the Lord Jesus talked about being grafted into a vine, and the idea of horticulture, and we'll talk about the body. But it's hard to think, what does it mean to be in somebody? Now, let me go back to what I was saying earlier. In our language, as Christians, we've dwelt on the idea that Christ is in us. When we talk about somebody coming to faith, we'll often use the analogy, and we'll say, invite Jesus into your heart. The Bible speaks that way. Five times in Paul's letter, he will talk about Christ in us. That's a profound truth. Christ in us means he works from the inside out. The danger of that truth, though, is if you think of somebody coming in us, and obviously just a metaphor, if somebody's in me, who's controlling the situation? I've got a two-inch Jesus inside me. You understand what I'm saying? That image can mean, well, Jesus comes into my heart, but I really do the acting. It's striking to me. Five times Paul talks about Christ being in us. 164 times he talks about us being in Christ. His point is, the one who's controlling the game isn't us, it's Christ. Our privilege is to be joined to something immensely greater than anything we can imagine. to be part of the glory of Christ and the greatness of Christ and the grandeur of Christ and the work of Christ and the purpose of Christ. Christians are people who are in Christ, and in Christ grace and peace flows. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's our connection with Christ as the one who is, and Paul will beggar words later on in this book, and theologians talk about the cosmic Christ, the one who's greater and more immense and more powerful and more significant than anyone you can imagine. And you, if you've trusted in Christ, are joined to him with all of his might and all of his power and all of his greatness. Jesus is not an energizer battery plugged within you. You are joined to the power person of the universe and share in him. And grace transforms our perspective. It's no longer about us at the center. It's about God and being caught up in the greatness and glory and grandeur of our God. And Paul then, having introduced that idea, all of a sudden says, I just got to stop and talk about this for a while. Almost always at this point he'll say, every time I think of you, I thank God for you. And he's going to do that beginning in verse 15. But here he is in jail in Rome, in chains, with a passion burning in his heart to say something to these men and women. He's suffering, they're free. But the reality is, now he's free because he is so full of the greatness and goodness and majesty and glory of God that he just bursts into prayer and praise. So from verse 3 to verse 14, it's just like opening floodgates. You can't see it in your English Bible. But beginning at verse 3 to verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek language. In English, you've got to chop it up into all kinds of others to make any sense of it whatsoever. It's just one long sentence, 202 words, 26 lines of Greek text. And it's just like a floodgates open. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he destined us to be his children. And it goes on and on and on. It's just as if, oh, I've got to tell you this, and I've got to praise God for this. Now I want to walk with you just through verse 3, which is a kind of introductory title in the context of this, just because I want you to understand the reason here. He wants us to understand that God's grace avalanches forth, pours out an abundance of blessings. Three things. Let me just construct it around three things. The first thing he wants us to know beyond any question as we read this is the prime mover in our salvation and everything we experience spiritually is God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is the agent of all that follows. And in the grammar of this verse, from verse 3 to verse 14, there is only one subject, and it's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that happens comes from the heart of God. He's not distant, he's not remote, he's not apathetic, he's not waiting for us to take the first step. No, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is active, initiating, purposeful, sacrificial, intentional, deliberate, and determined. He is going to get people who he chooses for no good reason other than it's the good pleasure of his will, and he's going to sweep them up into his purpose and sweep them up into eternity. And it's not just God the Father. The whole Trinity is involved in this project. So if you look at verse 3, you will find every member of the Trinity referred to. I'll point out that in just a minute. But the way it's constructed is in verses 3 to 6, the focus is on God the Father, who plans for our salvation. In verses 7 to 12, the focus is on Jesus Christ, the provider of our salvation, who's ultimately going to have everything under his feet. And in verses 13 and 14, it's God the Holy Spirit who applies our salvation. And as you read through these verses, this prime mover of salvation being God does everything that's required before ever anything was created. He planned. In past history, he prepared. In present history, he saves. And for future eternity, he gives us the inheritance. Paul wants us to understand that what we are involved in as Christ followers isn't just coming to church on Sunday morning. It's the center of a plan that involves God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, planning, providing, applying from all eternity to all eternity, and it's all about Christ. Now, that's the first great truth. The second great truth is, if the supreme mover in our salvation is God, the sole provider of our salvation is Jesus Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. 11 times from verses 3 to 14. In Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. There is no salvation anywhere else. There is no other way to be brought to the heart of God than what God does in the person of His Son. And what He did was provide redemption for us, the forgiveness of our sins. And in Jesus Christ, God paid the ultimate price, and one day God's purpose is that Jesus Christ is going to be supreme head and Lord over all things, everything at His feet, so everyone can bow and say, if it wasn't for Jesus, it wouldn't have happened. It's all about Jesus. He is the sole provider. There is no other way into these spiritual blessings than through Jesus Christ. And the third thing that He wants us to understand is that the personal applier of salvation is God the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, you will be helped in understanding Paul's thought if you take out a pen and you take that word spiritual blessing and you put a capital S. Because the blessings come through the Holy Spirit. It isn't just that they're spiritual blessings in the sense that they're non-material. It's that they are given by the God, the Holy Spirit. We're born again by the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're adopted by the Spirit. He is the one who's going to redeem and bring our redemption to completion in terms of our body. It all comes to us because God, the Holy Spirit, interconnects with the lives of people and brings us into all the blessings of God. And so He's going to focus on these spiritual blessings. Now, they are inward, they are spiritual, but He also says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Nothing's missing. Notice the past tense. He has blessed us. When we're born again, we're not like babies. Well, babies aren't born this way, but aren't you glad they aren't? That you're born and you get basically a trunk, and then you have to go back to the hospital 2 weeks later and you get the legs. And then you go back 2 weeks later and you get the arms. Well, we're born complete. In Christ, when you trusted Christ, you were blessed with every spiritual blessing. You need to begin to lay hold of those and make them their own, but they're already there. There's nothing more needed than Christ by the Spirit. And they're in the heavenly places. Now, you need to understand, that does not mean, and I don't want to get technical here, we'll pick this up later. Heaven, in the heavenlies is a term that's only used in the book of Ephesians. And it doesn't refer to what we normally think of as heaven. It refers to the unseen realm of spiritual reality. Christ is ascended into heaven. Believers are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We war against spiritual beings and evil spiritual forces in the heavenlies. This is here and now stuff. But in the place where people can't touch it, there is spiritual reality, and the Holy Spirit applies that to our heart. Now, Paul thinks about this. Triune God's involved in this, that it's all focused in Christ and it's personalized by the Spirit. He breaks out and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is where Jews prayed every single day in the synagogue. They would, blessed are you, O Lord. Baruch Adonai. And he takes the prayers he learned in the synagogues and he turns them into a fervent prayer of God. God is to be spoken well of. God is to be blessed. God is to be acknowledged because it all comes from Him. The Jewish people taught something that we need to remember. It is wrong to enjoy any blessing without blessing God. That's why it was the tradition to bless food. Have you ever wondered about that phrase? You don't bless food. That's shorthand of way of saying we bless God for our food. Thank you, O Lord. Praise to you. Because it is a sin, they said, to enjoy anything. It is especially a sin to enjoy anything like this. without acknowledging God, and praise is the heartfelt acknowledgement and the soul deep enjoyment of God's blessings. We're going to end in just a couple of minutes by singing, "Shout to the Lord." That's part of the heartfelt enjoyment of God. Now, I want you to notice one other thing, and then I'm going to draw this to a conclusion. I want you to notice the phrase that's in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Verse 6, "To the praise of His glorious grace," in the middle of verse 12, "for the praise of His glory," the end of verse 14, "to the praise of His glory." Everything God is doing is for the praise of His glory. And it's exactly the same expression in all three places. God is doing this so that we might see His glory and that we might praise Him. I have one great goal for us in the book of Ephesians. I have one great goal for myself. Here is, I think, the heart of being a Christ follower. It is to fill our minds with God's truth, to open our hearts to God's grace, and to focus our wills on God's purposes. When I feed and fill my mind with God's truth, I begin to see the grandeur of His grace. When I open my heart to His grace and don't just allow it to seep into my head, but allow it to seep into my heart and my soul, there's born within me not only a recognition but an appropriate response. But that is not the end of it. It is that at the end of this, we focus our wills on His purposes. And we determine that we will be to the praise of His glory. That's what verse 12 says. That we might be to the praise of His glory. It isn't what we do with our lips simply. It is who we are in our hearts. So Paul is trying to introduce us here. He wants us to value God supremely, to get a sense of the grandeur of God and the wonder of His grace. He wants us to see ourselves appropriately, to become, in a sense, small when we realize we have no claim upon Him, and yet at the same time to step into the wonder that we belong to Him. We're saints, and we're called for a purpose. And then, out of our relationship with Him, to begin to relate to others. And the purpose of it all is that we will be people with a passion for His glory as we focus our wills on His purposes for teachers, for mission executives, for homemakers, for medical personnel, for students, that we will be to the praise of His glory. Because praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, stir our hearts to receive Your grace. Open our hearts to wonder at Your grace. Fill our minds with the truth of Your grandeur. Focus our wills on Your purpose. As we give, may it be for the praise of Your glory. And as we sing, may we shout to You in adoration and gratitude. In Christ's name, amen.